to say that what was on the table constituted a feast, I suppose would be an understatement. The turkey itself, a majestic tribute to the kitchen craftsmanship of Mother Erickson, rested in the center of the table. Its perfectly brown drumstick seemed to be raised in a salute to the occasion. Hot, steaming platters of perfectly cooked vegetables formed a circle of adoration around the huge bird, while the festive centerpiece, fashioned out of fresh fruit and freshly fallen leaves, almost seemed to be unnecessary, but its color, streaming along both sides of the tablecloth, did sort of form a wall of protection around these soon-to-be-devoured delicacies. Eric Erickson sat in his usual place at the head of the table. At the other end was his wife, Anita, the grand designer of the feast itself and the gracious mother of the Erickson clan. Well, like so many families, it was customary at Thanksgiving for the Ericksons to gather together before they eat and take turns giving thanks, one at a time, for what God had given them or done for them. The statements were almost predictable. Went something like this. Jerry, the architect, and his wife, Sue, would usually thank God for their beautiful children, their perfect health, for a year of prosperity in Jerry's thriving architectural design firm. Elaine and her husband, Arthur, would thank God for the new house, for their successful dental practice, and for another year of happiness. And then Bob Erickson, the vice president of a local bank, would thank God for the growth of the economy, for his lovely wife, Anna, and that God had given us a free country to live in. As I said, you could almost tape record it and save everyone a lot of agony. And then Dad Erickson would read a prayer he had meticulously written out the day before, the grammar of which had been checked and rechecked by Mom, and they would dive into that bronzed bird as though the last time they tasted a home-cooked meal was on this auspicious occasion a year before. Now, it is true, most of them hadn't eaten since breakfast. Except, of course, for a few mid-morning snacks, but starvation wasn't the motivating drive behind their gluttony. This year, however, there was one addition to the Erickson clan at Thanksgiving. His name was Richard Ferguson. Now, Richard was a clerk at the bank where Bob Erickson worked, and since Richard had no family of his own, Bob had graciously invited him to join the family. He thought, you know, perhaps the grateful spirit the family exhibited as they, quote, gave thanks might be a source of encouragement to the man. And anyway, it seemed only right to invite someone less privileged for Thanksgiving. Dad had agreed, he said, provided the man was, quote, decent and clean. Dick Ferguson, from a human perspective, had little to be thankful for. He'd been working for the same bank for nearly 20 years without a promotion and with almost no recognition, even for his faithfulness. And with the computerization of the facilities in recent months, it was questionable whether he'd even have a job much longer. Sickness after sickness had been his lot in life, and now, crippled with arthritis, he could walk only with help and stand only in a bent-over position. He and his wife had never had children, and since both his parents were gone, when his wife passed away suddenly earlier in the year, he was left virtually alone, seemingly forgotten. Each of the Erickson clan went through their Thanksgiving ritual without a flaw. Bob even spiced his up with a few well-chosen quotes from a TV show he'd seen the night before. It was fantastic, and the family was impressed. Now it was Richard Ferguson's turn to be thankful, and suddenly Bob realized Richard probably had nothing to be thankful for. It would no doubt embarrass him to have to speak before the whole family, so he said, "You don't need to join in." Bob quickly assured the hunched-over guest, "It's just a family tradition." Richard smiled broadly. "I would like to share what I have to be thankful for, if I may," he said. And with an uncomfortable nod from Papa Erickson, the mild-mannered guest, bit out of place in the surroundings, said this: "I want to thank God for giving me peace and joy and love. I want to thank God for giving me comfort in my sorrow, strength in my trials, purpose in my suffering. But I want to thank God for more than that. I want to thank God for perfect health, for incredible prosperity, for freedom from pain, for such a beautiful home, for unfailing recognition, for giving me so much time with my loved ones, for such beautiful clothes, and for so many friends. There was dead silence. Was he being sarcastic? Was he deluded? Was he making fun of the others? Knowing him the way Bob Erickson did, he ruled out all three. So in front of all the others, Bob turned to him and with amazement said, "What do you mean? Your health is a shambles. You have no money at all. You live in constant pain. You have no beautiful home. You've never been recognized for what you've done. Your loved ones are all gone. You have no nice clothes to wear, and your friends seem to have all deserted you. You putting us on?" The rest of the State Erickson household froze in disbelief. Honesty of this type was a no-no at their house, particularly on holidays. But before any of them could apologize for Bob's bluntness, Dick Ferguson, with a smile on his face so broad his ears almost split, answered this way, "You don't understand, Bob. I really am thankful for those things. And you're wrong. I have perfect health. I have prosperity beyond my wildest dreams. I have total freedom from pain, a beautiful home, total recognition, more time with my loved ones than you can imagine, more friends than you'll ever know, and clothing designed by the most noted designer in history." Dead silence again. "No, I know you can't see those things, but I have them all. You see, my gracious friends," he went on, "today is not Thanksgiving for me. Today's a day set aside to talk about Thanksgiving, to celebrate Thanksgiving, but this isn't Thanksgiving." "Ah," he said, "but some golden daybreak, Thanksgiving will come. And it is for that day that I am living," he said, "and it is for that day that I am thankful. And on that day," he said, "I'm going to trade in this crippled, tired body for one that works better than any in this room. It's already mine. I just have to wait to Thanksgiving to get to wear it. Prosperity. I'm going to live in a city with streets made of gold. Pain? Never again. A home? I've got a mansion already built for me by a master architect, custom designed with me in mind. Recognition? Why, the one I've really been working for all these years is going to come up to me, draw me close to me and say to him and say, 'Well done, thou good and faithful servant.' Loved ones? They're not gone. They're just gone ahead. We're going to all get together and have a family reunion, the likes of which you've never seen. Clothes. I've got garments of holiness that glisten with such brightness they glow when you look at them. Friends. I'm going to spend time with my buddy Moses and with Father Abraham and with my brother Paul. My precious friends," he concluded, "some golden daybreak, Thanksgiving will come. So I count it a privilege," he went on, "to spend every day until it does being thankful that these things are already mine, and one day they'll be mine to enjoy forever. Sure, I'm suffering a bit on this earth, but it'll be worth it all when I see Jesus on Thanksgiving." Needless to say, the Erickson family celebrated their first real Thanksgiving that day. For the first time, they saw beyond the turkey and the trimmings, beyond the trite prayers of gratitude for things and blessings. And they saw if you were really certain of what the life to come held in store, you really had something to be thankful for. And they came to see, though this was a day of celebration, some golden daybreak, the real Thanksgiving would come. You see, Richard Ferguson had the big picture. He was waiting for Thanksgiving, and while he was waiting, he was being thankful. And that's the issue we must address in this, the seventh of our eight-part series on thankfulness. Today's study is entitled, "Some Golden Daybreak, Thanksgiving Will Come." Our outline in six parts: the reality, the restoration, the reunion, the recognition, the realization, and the readiness. For the past six lessons, we've been looking at what it is we have to be thankful for and how it is we're to give thanks. We've looked at being thankful for who God is, for what God did, for our past, the things that He's allowed to happen. We examined how to celebrate Thanksgiving in life's prisons. And finally, last week, we looked at how to be thankful day after day by garrisoning our minds against thoughts of resentment, building our lives through thoughts of contentment, until we actually come to experience thanksgiving of the heart. There's one major source of thanksgiving, however, that we haven't explored. And in reality, this is the fountain out of which flows the very wellspring of praise that ought to ignite our spirits to be thankful and ought to set the stage for a continuous life of praise. Richard Ferguson, in the opening illustration you see, hit the nail on the head. The reason many of us are not more thankful is because we have a this-world philosophy. A philosophy that sees heaven as a vague possibility or even a spiritual probability, but not a here and now reality. Sees the world we live in and the world we live for as one and the same. That's in direct opposition to how Jesus saw it in John 17. Richard saw it the way Jesus did. He saw this world as a place we live in, but heaven is the place we live for, with the constant reminder of what's there, what awaits us, giving us our motivation for enduring and even enjoying this life on the way to the next. We forget. Boy, do we forget. This diagram perhaps illustrates it a little bit. The world we live in includes pain and hunger and sin and sorrow and sickness and death. The world we live for, on the other hand, will be free from pain, free from hunger, free from sin, free from sorrow, free from sickness, free from death. So while we are in this world, though there are many things to praise God for, and that's what we've been looking at the past 6 weeks, our primary cause for praise circumstantially comes from envisioning what lies ahead. When some golden daybreak, thanksgiving really comes. The premise is that if we actually learn to live in this world with our eyes on the next, we will continuously live a life of praise. We will continuously be conscious of what lies beyond that experience, that momentous experience known as death, an experience the world calls tragic, an experience that God calls victory. The purpose of this lesson is to take a quick journey through the Scriptures and grab hold of some of those promises so we can just begin to praise Him the more. The first platform for praise we find is that some golden daybreak, when Thanksgiving comes, our restoration will be complete. At our redemption, you remember, Jesus Christ placed His Spirit in us and gave us the ability to be triumphant over sin, victorious in the midst of circumstances, and He put within us the capacity, little by little, through the miracle of His Word, to be transformed day by day back into the likeness of God. But as we all know, while we live in this world on our way to the next, sin and disease and pain and disappointment are not only realities, but on occasions the storms they generate so obscure the sun, we actually lose sight of where it is we're going. But beloved, some golden daybreak, it'll all be complete. We'll be given all we've promised, and we'll be relieved of all that hinders us from being pure. Do you realize that? Are you thankful for what that day will hold? Listen to the Word of God as it describes for you the life that is really yours. First of all, some golden daybreak, there will be no more hunger and no more thirst. My friend, you and I in this country don't really grasp the magnitude of that promise. But you see, there are nations across the globe today where millions of people are going to bed every night hungry and where thousands are dying every day because they have no food. What a promise this one is. It's found in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. It says, they shall hunger no more. Period. Neither shall they thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. You see, even if you're not going hungry, you may be one of those who labors constantly and struggles constantly just to have enough food on the table to eat. Or you may be one of those who always feels cheated because you're always eating hamburgers and the world around you seems to be dining on caviar. My friend, I have good news for you. Some golden daybreak, Thanksgiving will come. You'll never go hungry in heaven. As the songwriter said it so beautifully, there's plenty of room at God's table. And you will one day be gathered around at a banquet feast so scrumptious the caterers of the elite will stand in utter disbelief at the magnitude of it all. And you will spend an eternity feasting on the bread of life and drinking living water, never to hunger, never to thirst again. Secondly, some golden daybreak, a mansion awaits you, designed by the King. Not only will you not be hungry, you'll not be homeless. In fact, you'll find a dwelling place with your name written above the door, designed for you and no one else. Granted, there's a lot we don't know about that mansion. But what we do know is enough to make the palaces of this life look like tenement slums. Remember Jesus in John 14, he said, let not your heart be troubled. Don't let these things bother you. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions, many rooms. If it weren't so, I wouldn't have told you that. You know better than that, Jesus said. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to go get yours ready. Just yours. And yours, separately, individually, just for you. And if I do that, if I go and prepare a place for you, don't you know I will come again and receive you so that where I am, there you'll be. God is preparing a dwelling place, a habitation, a city filled with rooms where each member of His family will dwell in the luxury of His presence. One day, perhaps quite soon, this earth and everything in it will be dissolved in a blazing inferno. The most intricate, the most priceless, the most magnificent architecture in the world will in a moment be no more. But not your heavenly home. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 1:4, you have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven just for you. Your new home is fireproof. Your new home is burglar-proof. Your new home is decay-proof. Termites can't touch it. Paint can't peel. Roof can't leak. Doors can't squeak. It is perfect. And though you're not yet enjoying it, it's yours. And you can be praising God for that right now. That some golden daybreak, that new home will be yours. What a reason to praise Him. Thirdly, some golden daybreak, you're going to get a brand new body. Say amen. Paul made that clear in Philippians 3, beginning with verse 20. He said, our citizenship's in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change this vile body, and that's what it is, that it might be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes on, he says in verse 41, there's the glory of the sun, and there's the glory of the moon, and other glory of the stars. One star differs in glory from another, and that's the way it will be at the resurrection from the dead. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body, Paul said. This is truth. Verse 51, behold, I'll show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. But we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For
For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Richard Ferguson's arthritis, you see, is just a temporary inconvenience to him. So from a human standpoint, he's so crippled he can barely walk. You see, he's the proud owner of a body that cannot be affected by disease, a body that stands straight as an arrow, a body that can run like a sprinter, that can bend and twist without a twinge of pain. He's hurting. Make no mistake about that. And make no joke about that. He's hurting. But he knows that one some golden daybreak, his new body will come. And it will be Thanksgiving at last. You see, until then, he isn't complaining to God about the body he lives in. He is praising God for the body that awaits him. A body that'll never hurt again. Not only that, but some golden daybreak, our restoration will be complete. When I say complete, I mean complete. Let the Kleenex passage describe it for you. I love the Kleenex passage. We know this, that. We use it all the time. You can turn there if you like. It's found, of course, in Revelation chapter 21. It may not say Kleenex in your Bible because we wanted to be careful not to give Kimberly Clark too much free advertising. But that's what it is. It's the Kleenex passage, and it begins in verse 1. And there the Holy Spirit describes the total restoration of man to that glorious state he enjoyed before sin entered life and took from him so many of the glories God had designed him to enjoy. Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away, gone, and there was no more sea. Verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and he will be with them and be their God. Verse 4, and he shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death. No more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. All those things are gone by, loose translation, verse 5. And see, he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true, and these words are faithful. There's an old chorus that's still popular in a lot of churches, particularly in smaller countries where they're plagued by warfare and poverty and hunger. And it goes like this. It'll soon be done, all trial and trouble. It'll soon be done on the other side. I'm going to sit down beside my master. I'm going to sit down beside my Jesus. I'm going to sit down and rest a little while. Amen? It'll soon be done. Some golden daybreak, it'll all be complete, and it'll be Thanksgiving, beloved. These aren't myths. These aren't fables. These aren't empty promises dangled in front of God's children to tease them and lure them into a false sense of hope. These aren't word pictures painted by God that say one thing and mean another. This is truth. The Scripture says these words are true. These words are faithful. In fact, God was so sure that He did not want us to take these promises lightly that He inscribed within their borders an incredible warning against anyone who would dare to add to them or take from them. This is truth. This is Thanksgiving. And beloved, as Christians, we don't live like heaven's real. On Thanksgiving Day, God's going to speak to us and He's going to say, here I am. I've come to dwell with you and you're going to be my people at last. And then, beloved, our loving God is going to tenderly reach down into the biggest box of Kleenex man has ever seen. And one by one, person by person, eye by eye, He Himself, the Scripture says, is going to reach over and lovingly wipe away all the tears from our eyes. Now, we won't be crying then, so I believe that means every tear we have ever shed. I believe it means that he's going to actually remove the stains of every tear that has ever rolled down our cheeks. At funerals, at the bedside of loved ones, at the altar of repentance, over errant children, at the crossroads of decision-making, every tear, every tear, every tear. Thanksgiving? You better believe it. How can we ever stop praising? And the passage goes on with every word our praise ought to just multiply. There will be no more death. No funeral homes in heaven, no hospitals in heaven, no sympathy cards in heaven, because death will have been swallowed up in victory at last. You'll go to the library of heaven and look in the card file under death, and there'll be nothing there. Death, the enemy that looms on the horizon of life like a gigantic monster threatening with every new day to raise its ugly head and devour someone we love, will not even be. The dragon will be slain and death will be no more. There's more. Not only will there be no more death, there'll be no more sorrow. Never again will the phone ring and bring news to someone whose life has been crushed by disease or disappointment, by rejection or persecution, by failure, by frustration. No more sorrow. Never again will the things that cause our hearts to break touch us. Never. There'll be no more crying. Not only will God wipe away all of our tears, he's going to put a sign on the tear ducts of our lives that says, closed for eternity, needed no more. The weeping and the wailing will give way to singing and praising forever. Some golden daybreak, the crying will stop. There'll be no more pain. Surely this verse means more to some than to others. But it ought to mean a lot to all of us. Because never again can disease infest our bodies and cause these bodies to flinch in anguish. Never again can age take its toll, the sight grow dim, the hearing grow weak, the legs grow feeble, the mind grow dull. Never again can someone be inflicted with a deformity or a handicap. Never again. There'll be no aspirin in heaven, no Tylenol in heaven, no morphine in heaven, because there'll be no pain in heaven. Some golden daybreak, pain will end. We could go on and on, beloved, but it'll be complete. Sin will be no more. The anxious gnawing of those besetting sins that cause us to stumble over and over and over will be gone, for sin will be gone, Satan will be gone, sighing will be gone, and we'll be complete. We'll be whole once again. Now, if that isn't enough, in and of itself, to cause your heart to sing with thanksgiving morning, noon, and night, you aren't listening. Some golden daybreak, thanksgiving will come. And you and I will be restored in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to what we were meant to be. And that's not all. Not only will the restoration be complete, but the reunion will be complete. Look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, all kindred, all people, all tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palms in their hands. You want to sing in the choir? You're going to get to. And they cried with a loud voice, and they sang, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped, saying, blessed, amen, and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Some golden daybreak, you'll be standing before the throne of God in the angelic choir of eternity singing your heart out. And you may just look around, and the guy next to you with that deep bass voice may be Moses. The guy in front of you with the booming voice will probably be Peter. He had quite a set of lungs. Behind you may be Ruth or Lydia or Paul or that precious saint that led you to Christ. You'll be able to sit down beside each of your loved ones who died as Christians, and without the horrible constraints of time, you'll be able to have fellowship such as you never had it before. You want something to thank God for? Thank Him that some golden daybreak, there's going to be a reunion the likes of which man could never imagine. Something else will happen on Thanksgiving. Christians who have labored in the energy of the Spirit for the things of the Spirit will be rewarded. Those who've done it for show and seen that they got their recognition on earth will be bypassed. Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, they got their reward." But those who have faithfully labored in these shade trees in the Master's vineyard will be called up to the rewards platform, and the Scripture says God Himself will reward them. You think your labors have gone unnoticed? Read Matthew 16:27. "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and He shall reward every man according to his works." 1 Peter 5:4, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." 2 Timothy 4:6, Paul says, "I'm ready to be offered, time to go. Fought a good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to give to me on that day, but not just to me, to all them also that love His appearing." Some golden daybreak, the books will be balanced. Those whose lives have been characterized by the giving and giving and giving of themselves to others in Jesus' name will be called before the King in love pouring from His eyes. He will reach down and place upon them a laurel wreath that will never fade. Nothing they've allowed the Master to do through them will have gone unnoticed. Some golden daybreak, the recognition will be complete. And finally, the realization is that none of these things, as marvelous as they are, as exciting as they are, are as exciting as this one final truth. One more thing will be complete, and that causes everything else to pale into relative insignificance. At last, we will be with Jesus. And we'll become like Jesus for all of eternity. We will see Him, we will be with Him, we will come with Him, and we will become like Him. That's what the Scripture said. And I don't know about you, I grant it, I don't understand it. But the little I do understand causes me just to praise Him. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3 says this, "And there shall be no more curse. The throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him." Verse 4, "And they shall see His face." We sang about it a few minutes ago. Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me, yes, glory for me. When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory for me. And not only will we see Him, but we'll see Him as He really is. 1 Corinthians 13 says, "Now we're looking at God through sunglasses." You ever wear sunglasses inside? You just can't quite see what's going on. You can make out what's there and who's there, but you cannot really grasp what's happening. But then it says the sunglasses will be ripped off and we will see Him face to face. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ who died for me. The veil will be lifted and we will see Him as He is. Not only will we see Him, we'll be with Him. We read that a moment ago in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. "They shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them." Never again will you be separated from the presence of God. Never. Nothing can ever come again between you and Him. Not only will you see Him and see Him as He is, and not only will you be, never will He be with you and never leave you, you'll come with Him when He comes. Colossians 3, 4, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, ye shall appear also with Him in glory." Some golden daybreak, Thanksgiving will come. Jesus will come, and on that glorious day, everything else will fade from view. We'll see Him as He is, but more than that, not only will we see Him, but because we see Him as He is, we will be changed completely into His likeness at last. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." That, beloved, is Thanksgiving. Nothing, nothing Satan can throw at us in this life can take what God has promised in that life away from us. No fiery dart from his bag of evil, no temptation, no setback, no grief, no sorrow can dim the majesty of what will one day be ours, some golden daybreak when Jesus comes again. We'll spend the rest of our days doing what we should have been doing all of our days, praising him. The issue is then, if we had nothing else in life to praise him for, would not that which he has prepared for us in the eternity to come be all we'd ever need to fall on our faces and praise him until our voices could literally speak no more? Ought we not to be shouting with the psalmist, "Hallelujah! Praise God! The omnipotent reigneth! Praise God! His mercy endureth forever! Praise God! The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end! Praise God! He is, he ever shall be!" I believe there's one step beyond learning to praise God for heaven. And to see that, I want us to go back in our minds to that first illustration. There what we saw was that while we were living in one world, we were living for another. Now I want us to ask ourselves, can we turn the curse into a blessing? Can we turn the test into a triumph? Can we turn those fiery darts and give them to the Spirit and let him hurl them back in the face of Satan? Here's what we must do. We not only learn to praise God in spite of what life gives us, but one step further, we use what life gives us as a hymnal to teach us what it is we're to praise him for. Look at it this way. In this world, we shall have pain. But some golden daybreak, pain will be gone. So every time pain rears its ugly head and pierces the temple God has designed for you, and Satan tempts you to respond with anger or discouragement or fear, why not use that pain as a reminder from God that some golden daybreak, pain will be gone? After all, these light afflictions, the Scripture says, are but for a moment compared to the endless joy that will be ours in eternity. So pain becomes a springboard for praise, and the more you hurt, the more you get to praise. It's a reminder that this body is temporary, that some golden daybreak, a brand new perfect body, will be ours. So pain turns to praise, and Satan hates it. In this world you shall have tribulation. We're guaranteed that, but not in heaven. No sickness, no sorrow, no crying. So every time tribulation comes into your life and takes from its sheath the sword of destruction, begin to praise God. For the tribulation? No. Because some golden daybreak, the tribulation will cease, the sickness will cease, the sorrow will cease, the crying will cease. Think about the Kleenex verse and praise him. Turn sorrow into praise. Remember, the weeping endures for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. In the morning, it'll be thanksgiving. Persecuted? That's a springboard for praise. Misunderstood? That's a springboard for praise. Facing hunger, disease, death, these cannot harm you because they can but hasten the day when you're able to celebrate thanksgiving. Therefore, anything Satan does to you will simply be grounds for you to praise. Because you enjoy the suffering, God forbid. Because you don't long for it to end, not at all. But because the suffering is not only God's gentle sandpaper to fashion you into his likeness, it is God's gentle reminder to praise him, even telling you what to praise him for. So once again, the curse becomes a blessing. Once again, the prison turns to praise. Because some golden daybreak, that kind of warfare will be over. Jesus will have come again. Listen to the psalmist. Praise the Lord. Praise ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord for this time forth forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord. Thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. Praise him, ye heaven of heavens, ye waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. He commanded, they were created. He hath established them forever and forever. He hath not made a decree which shall not come to pass. You realize what that means? It means praise him. Because some golden daybreak, all that you have been praising him for will become a reality. And all of the crying, and all of the sighing, and all of the tests, and all of the rest will have been worth it all. That's what the hymn writer meant when he wrote those words. It will be worth it all when I see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see him. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Beloved, it will be worth it all. Because some golden daybreak, God will keep his word. The trumpet will sound and we'll be with the Lord. Sorrow will vanish. Trial will be gone. Some golden daybreak, thanksgiving will come. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, what fools we are to stumble around on this earth groping for something to be thankful for when some golden daybreak, it'll all be ours. Teach us, Father, as saints who have all of the glories of heaven waiting for us, to begin today to praise you constantly and consistently for those glories. And when life deals us some of the bad blows and the tests and the difficulties that are sure to come our way, turn them into springboards for praise to the honor and glory of the coming King. In Jesus' name.
Well, the time is at hand. And by now you must know, from the world of instruction to the real world we go. And all we've discovered and all that we've read is carefully stored up inside of our head. What we've discovered are facts about praise. Ways to be thankful the rest of our days. But beloved, that's knowledge. And though it is true, if we are not praising, what good did it do? I trust you get the message. Somewhat like an election. The campaign is over. The votes have been counted. The results are all in. You see, that's not the end of an election. That's the beginning. Now the ones who've been chosen to serve have to go out there and do what they promised they would do in the heat of the battle. You and I have spent the last 7 lessons together talking about praise. We've studied why we praise, and how we praise, and when we praise, and what happens when we praise. After today, the series will be over, and we'll go on to another topic, and you'll go on to your regular day-to-day responsibilities. But there is a problem. If you and I were to have a time of sharing, and I were to ask you individually, as I ask myself, what did this series do for you? You would possibly answer, well, I learned something about praise. I gained some new insights into what praise is all about. Now I know more about praising God. I would answer you, good. But are you praising him morning, noon, and night? Has the essence of praise worked its way into the fiber of your heart in such a degree that you cannot stop praising him? You cannot help but praise him. You might answer, no, I'm not praising him any more than I did before, but I know more about praising him than I did before. And I would respond, then we're in trouble. You say, why? Isn't that why we're here? To gain knowledge? No, that's not why we're here. We are here to gain wisdom. And just in case you've forgotten the difference, very quickly, let's review it. Knowledge, you remember, is coming to know the facts about a given matter. It's coming to know how God feels about something. For instance, to use an illustration we used 2 or 3 years ago, suppose you're listening to the word being taught and a verse is read that says a lie is an abomination to the Lord. And for the first time in your life, you realize how God hates lying. That's knowledge. You know something about the mind of God you didn't know before. But has that changed your life? No. Then suppose you're driving home in your car and quietly in your spirit, the Holy Spirit speaks to you and says, you are a liar. You lied to your wife this morning about paying that bill. And you respond, yes, Lord, I am a liar. Please forgive me. Now you have understanding. You not only know God hates lying, you know that you are a liar. Understanding then is the personalization of knowledge. You've personalized God's truth about lying. Now you have understanding. But, beloved, if you go on lying, you are still not wise. Wisdom, remember, is the mind of Christ and control of the Christian. It is Christ in you set free to be himself. Therefore, so long as you keep lying, your knowledge has only made you more accountable and your understanding has only made you more hypocritical. You've not allowed Christ, who lives in you and who is perfect truth and cannot lie, to set you free. You've not let the truth set you free. But suppose instead you're confronted with another situation tomorrow in which the normal thing for you to do would be to lie. But instead, the Holy Spirit speaks to you through the Word and recalls to your mind the Scripture, a lie is an abomination to the Lord, and you stop and humble yourself and let God be God in you, and you tell the truth. Then, beloved, you will have begun the process of becoming wise. The same thing is true about every subject in the Bible, including praise. If you've learned in these past few weeks something about how God feels about praise, you've gained knowledge. If you've been convicted that your life needs to be transformed in the area of praise because you've fallen short of God's will, you've gained understanding. But only if you leave this place and put into practice the principles of praise will you be becoming wise. What I'm saying is, if these studies or any studies do not change the way we live, we're not any wiser than we were before. In fact, we've filled up the car and left it in the garage. We put on our track shoes and decided not to run in the race. The issue is no longer what do we have to praise him for. We know what to praise him for. The issue is there ever a moment in our lives when we will not be praising? That knowledge is not now turned into wisdom. It's worthless. In fact, it may be less than worthless. It may be dangerous. Because the Scripture says knowledge left to become rancid puffs up, swells the head, slows down the circulation to the heart, makes you more accountable and less usable. Therefore, the issue in closing out this series this morning is not what, if anything, have you learned. The issue is, are you different? Decidedly different in how and when and where and why you praise him. That's the reason for this wrap-up this morning, the reason for this final lesson, to make sure that we know and take what we know and apply it to who we are and then do what we're supposed to do. And incidentally, what we're supposed to do is praise him. So that's the title of this, our final lesson in the series. It's just entitled, Praise Him. And our outline will take this usual form. It's 5 points, all that start with the same letter, none of which apply to anything in the lesson, but it sounds good. The problem, the priority, the progression, the process, and the practice. Now you can forget them. We've already discussed the problem. Let's look at the priority. As we begin this series, let's end it as well by reminding ourselves that the subject of thanksgiving, the issue of praise, has its roots so deep in the heart of God's plan that to relegate it even to equality with other practical Christian doctrines may not do it justice. We must, as we draw the curtain for this finale, remember that thanksgiving is at the root of obedience to the will of God. Most of us struggle, don't we, to know the will of God. And yet God has told us that struggle is needless because we begin our search for the will of God in every area of your life, no matter what you're struggling to find it in. You begin it by doing the will of God in that area so far as you know it. And it's like the headlights on your car. The farther you go, the more light is shed. So you do the will of God so much as you know, and as you do it, God reveals more. And Paul has told us in 1 Thessalonians 5 that in every area of your experience, God has revealed a great portion of His will to you already. And that portion of His will is this: you are to rejoice evermore, no matter the situation, no matter what you're seeking to do, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. Our lives are to become fountains of joy, wellsprings of inner confidence in who God is, so that when the crises of life knock on our door, our joy is unaffected, for that crisis becomes a reminder to pray, a reminder to praise. But not only are we not to recoil at life, we are to respond to life with thanksgiving. So Paul goes on, we are to in everything give thanks. In other words, the very thing Satan would use to rob us of our joy are God's signal lights along the highway of life saying, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him. And then Paul engraves on the tablets of the Word that incredible postscript that lifts this entire passage into the sunlight of God's great plan for victorious Christian living. He literally shouts it, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You want to know the will of God? Here it is. In other words, an amazing secret to living the Christian life is somehow locked up in this incredible process called praise, this unnatural and thus supernatural expression of godliness that manifests itself by giving thanks in every situation. What God is saying, I believe, in 1 Thessalonians 5 is that if you want to experience the God-controlled life as it was meant to be and free the Spirit in you to be what He wants to be, then you need to learn to enter into that magnificent world of praise. You need to be thankful and to give thanks so consistently, so constantly, that this giving of thanks becomes the natural response of your spirit to every situation. Beloved, we need no other reason to praise God than that. God said to. He said, this is my will. That's what Paul did in that Roman prison, remember? He didn't know the will of God totally. He didn't know what was going to happen next. He knew one thing. He knew that so far as he knew, the will of God was to praise Him. So he did what he knew to do. The rest became God's problem. He praised. Ought we not to stop this morning and just quietly and simply thank God that He's made His will so clear? He's not left us with some hazy, difficult to interpret concept. He said, would you like to know the will of God as a Christian? And we say, amen. Then He said, here it is. Learn to give thanks all the time. What a clear word from God. Let's stop and thank Him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we pause to thank You this morning for making Your will so clear to us. You've told us in understandable language that even we can understand to rejoice evermore. And You've told us the way to do it is just to stop and be thankful whatever happens. Lord, this isn't natural. We thank You for that too, Lord, because if it were natural, then we could do it. We thank You rather, Father, that only You can do it through us. Lord, we pray now that You would grant us the grace to turn knowledge into wisdom in the days to come. Lord, we want to live lives dominated by praise. Thank You for making it so clear to us what You desire of us. In Jesus' name, amen. So you and I know the will of God. It is to spend a lifetime in all situations giving thanks, praising God. Seven lessons ago, we started on a tour of the Scriptures in an effort to find out just what it was we were to praise Him for. That journey led us to what I trust you have been able to see was a progression of praise. It went something like this. First of all, we were to praise Him. Why? Just because He is. He is perfect holiness, and the more of that holiness we come to discover from the Word, the more we ought to praise Him. He is perfect love, and the more of that love we experience, the more we ought to praise Him. He is perfect power, and the more of that power that we come to grasp, the more we ought to praise Him. A lifetime of praise, an eternity of praise, is generated simply because God is who He is. The psalmist said it so well in Psalm 118:28, Thou art my God, I will praise Thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt Thee. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is. He is good. His mercy endureth forever. You and I could begin today searching the Scriptures, finding all we could find about the character of God, stopping along the way to praise Him for each new glistening reflection of who He really is, and were there 10,000, 10 trillion times, 10 trillion years to come in that infinity of time, we would not have touched the surface of who He is. Just because He is, we praise Him. The second stage of our progression, you'll remember, took us to Calvary, where who God is had to be demonstrated once and for all in what God did. He so loved you, He so loved me, that He gave Himself away. And as we bowed in humility before that cross, as once more we visited the hill called Golgotha, we realized that all of the accomplishments of men and all the accomplishments of nations and all the accomplishments of armies combined were not worthy of a breath of praise compared to the literal flow of thanksgiving that ought to pour from our lips to the ears of our God every time we so much as hear the word Calvary. Third stage in our progression took us into the inner sanctum of the sovereignty of God and opened up a package many of us like to keep sealed. The package marked our past. And we learn that nothing has ever happened to us that was not part of the permissive will of God, and nothing will ever happen to us that will not be used of God if we'll but let Him. And so the very traumas we use as a basis of bitterness become the chorus of a cantata of praise written by the hand of God on the parchment of our lives, creating a symphony no one but us can sing. Fourth stage in the progression, once we've begun praising God for who He is and what He did and what He's done even through our past, is to come to see Him and praise Him in those all things of life, even as they happen. And so we took a trip into one of the life's dungeons with Paul, you remember, and we learned how to praise from a prison. Stage five was learning to praise God in the all things of life, not only with our lips, but with our hearts. And we learned to do that, that to do that, we must begin to look at life through the eyes of contentment, rejecting forever the spirit of resentment, seeing whatever we have in life is more than we deserve. Stage six was coming to see that even that is but the beginning, for this life is but the basic training camp of praise, preparing us for an endless eternity through which all we have come to look forward to and praise God for by faith becomes reality. We even learned that the very things that bring us distress are only God's gentle reminders that in heaven those things will cease to be. The pain will be gone. The suffering will be gone. The sighing will be gone. The crying will be gone. Death will be gone. Sin will be gone. Some golden daybreak, thanksgiving will come. And with that glorious reality in mind, how can we ever stop praising? So the progression flows from the reality of who God is, to what God's done, to who we are because of what we've been through, to how He uses what we face, to how we view what we have, and to what will one day be ours, some golden daybreak when Jesus comes. The sum total of it all is praise Him. Morning, noon, and night, praise Him. In the quiet place where no one sees you but God,
praise Him. In the marketplace where everyone sees you belong to God, praise Him. In the congregation of the saints where God's people are gathered for God's glory, praise Him. In the sanctuary of your own home where your family becomes the church in miniature, praise Him. When the blessings of this life surround you and life is yours for the taking, praise Him. When the skies darken and the storms begin to overtake you, praise Him. In the dungeons of life, amidst the diamonds of life, praise Him. That is why you were born, that is why you were redeemed, and that is how you sacrifice to God by giving God the glory due His name. You praise Him. So the votes are in. The election's over. The overwhelming choice for making the Christian life what God intended it to be is the people's candidate, perfect praise. Now the question is, what happens? We leave this incredibly valuable subject and press on to something else and file our notes, either mentally or physically or both, in the archives under S for something I studied once. The question is, what are we going to do? What are we going to do to see that we never stop praising Him? How do we make sure that knowledge gets turned into wisdom? One way is to make plans today while the paint is still fresh on those signs of our lives that say praise Him, to put into practice some practical steps to make it work. Once we understand the principles, that's knowledge, and we confess our need, that's understanding, then we have to do something to create a framework for the Spirit to free us to become men and women of praise. Now, none of these will be new ideas. You'll agree with that. And none of these will possibly appeal to you. But they may spark ideas of your own that will be God's grand design for you. Let's call the first process the rising of the sun principle. Psalm 113:3, you remember, gives this specific commandment, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. Psalm 108 goes on, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I hate that verse. I myself will awake early. I will praise Thee, O Lord, among the people. So the principle is start the day, even from the rising of the sun, praising Him. Now remember, the first thought you think in the morning will set the tone for the day. Remember, the first word you speak will set a pattern for what you say through the day. Remember, a song in your heart on arising creates a melody that will never stop ringing through the day. So, some ideas. Why not invest in a timer or a tape recorder that has a timer built in? You can buy those now. That will awaken you in the morning instead of with this groan or growl or ring or screech that they come on with now. That will awaken you in the morning with something like how great thou art. Can you imagine the change in your countenance if you were to awake and you thought the angels in heaven were singing to you how great thou art? Or I will praise Him, or even the hallelujah chorus if you've got a big radio. Why not let the first thing your ears hear in the morning be anthems of praise? Be creative. Why not tape a psalm of praise to the mirror where you get your first glimpse of what you look like in the morning? You need some help to turn that experience into praise. We need some help, excuse me. And why not develop a morning praise time around the breakfast table where every member of the family shares one of the qualities of God or a verse of thanksgiving to begin the day? And when you go into God's presence to spend time alone with Him, enter His courts with thanksgiving. Enter His presence with praise. Before you start telling Him what you want, praise Him for who He is. And why not make a covenant with God? Before you so much as take a step in the morning, that you will roll out of bed. Most of us do that part automatically. Hopefully you have carpet. Roll out of bed and fall on your knees and read or recite a psalm of praise before you ever get up. Or if you are so gifted, or you live by yourself, fall to your knees and begin singing a hymn. If, however, you sing like I do and you're married, make melody in your heart instead.
lest ye start the day for your mate on a sour note. But from the rising of the sun, praise Him. That's what you were created for. That's what the day is made for. It is the day that the Lord hath made. Rejoice, praise Him, be glad in it. Get carried away. Here's another one. Turn mealtimes into praise time. For many families, particularly those with who have some in the family that have that disease called teenage, the time around the dinner table tends to be sometimes the least productive of the day. But if you'll read the scriptures carefully, you will find that again and again and again, Jesus used mealtime as a springboard for giving thanks. You see, to the master, it wasn't a legalistic ritual like it is for many of us, but an occasion to take whatever had been happening, or whatever they had or how little they had, and use that as an opportunity to call attention to how great his Father was. Maybe you could keep a praise list at the table and just take turns praising God for who He is, rather than just thanks for the hamburger, Lord, like most of us do. Or maybe as you're eating, you can take turns sharing psalms or hymns of praise. Deuteronomy 8 reminds us that mealtime is a time when people gather together to partake of physical food, the giving or withholding of which is a reminder that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So, beloved, if we just feed our faces, as the saying goes, we've missed making the spiritual switch. Make mealtime praise time. And thirdly, learn to develop parables of praise. Jesus did. To Jesus, everything in the physical realm, from fig trees to sparrows, were teaching tools, patterns for finding spiritual truth. He never looked at life from a material perspective, but he always saw that which was material as divine portraits etched by the Father in the framework of creation to magnify the spiritual. So he turned to the fishermen of his day and he said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." He turned, even the lilies of the field became examples of his sovereign love. They toil not, neither do they spin, he said, and yet Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Things as common as rocks he used to describe the strength and stability of God. He used sand to describe the foundation the world builds on. He used weeds to describe the cares of this world that snuff out the seed. He used bread and water as symbols of the bread come down from heaven and the living water. Over and over, the master built a showcase of eternity out of the building blocks of common clay of everyday life. And not only can we learn from his parables, we can learn from his parables how to create our own. And nowhere does this concept come to life more realistically than in the area of praise. Learn to practice the parable principle of praise. The way you do it is that everything you see in the physical realm, you make the spiritual switch and it becomes spiritual truth. And so hidden wellsprings of thanksgiving begin to erupt wherever you go. For example, some of these we've used before. When you get up in the morning and start your day and you jump in the shower or crawl in the shower, whatever it is you do, why not begin singing immediately, "There shall be showers of blessing"? Now, maybe people can't hear you in there. Turn it louder. Or why not meditate as you're showering on the passage, "As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, so shall thy word be, it shall not return unto me void." Don't waste the time. Parables of praise. You go to breakfast and you butter your toast, even if it's burned. Why not praise him that he is the bread of life? Parables of praise. When you water the plants in the yard, begin to praise him because he is the living water that makes us grow. Parables of praise. When you stop to buy something in the store and you go to pay for it, why not quietly stop and praise him because he purchased you at a price too great for the human mind to understand? You pass a house under construction, praise him. He is building your life on a foundation that will not crumble. When it thunders, stop and praise him for the thunder of his power. When it showers, stop and praise him for the gentleness of his mercy.
When you see an awesome tree spread its branches, stop and praise Him that even we can become trees planted by rivers of living water. Praise Him. Parables of praise. When you look at someone you love, praise Him for His love. When you look in the mirror, praise Him for His amazing grace. Everything you see, everything you touch, everything you hear becomes a parable. You can have a contest in your family and reward your children for the things they turn into parables of praise. Listen to the psalmist create parables of praise in Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from heaven. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, stars of light. Praise Him, heaven of heavens, ye waters that above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. Fire, hail, snow, vapor, stormy wind, fulfilling His word. Mountains, hills, fruitful trees, cedars, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is excellent. His glory is above all the earth and heaven. Don't stop praising Him. Never stop praising Him. For our loving God, every morning as He pulls back the curtain for a new day, reveals a backdrop for life that is a panorama of parables, each of which is the orchestration from which the heart can break forth into anthems of praise. Psalm 145:10, all thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. Learn to develop parables of praise. It'll change your life. Another idea that I don't believe many of us use enough is the concept of writing down on a piece of paper how we feel about Jesus. Or better still, write letters to God Himself, praising Him for who He is. Now I want to give you a backdrop for that. David. David spent his life doing that. Constantly, in the midst of his battles, those he won and those he lost, he took the time to stop and etch his heart into tablets of life. Sometimes he wrote about God and sometimes he wrote to God, but always he wrote it down, and not only did it please God and change David, it left a living legend of literature for those of us who later would walk in his steps. Learn to write your heart on paper to God. It'll change you, it'll honor God, and you know what else it'll do? It'll leave for your children or those who follow you a portrait of praise to use as a basis for their own living letters in the years to come. Teach your children to write letters to God. Keep them in a notebook so they can see how their praise for who God is allowed God to manifest those same qualities in them. Living letters of praise. Another way to magnify His name and make every day thanksgiving. Fifthly, learn to make melody in your heart to the Lord. Ephesians 5:19, a passage we discussed a couple of weeks ago, pictures the Spirit-filled Christian like this. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things. God's child has God's song in his heart morning, noon, and night. Therefore, with his heart filled with the music of heaven, his lips naturally overflow with praise and thanksgiving all the time in all situations. He gives thanks because he is thankful. He is thankful because he spent his life directing the internal choir of his spirit in a musical presentation to his God. The neat thing about it is you don't have to be able to sing to make melody in your heart. Some of us are really happy about that. You only have to be able to allow the Spirit of God in you to take the Word of God or the principles of God that have been set to music and let that music flow through your spirit back to God. Make the most of music. Particularly music that is the scripture set to melody. That's God's way of taking the word and infusing it into the soul in such a way that it expresses the message experientially. Make the most of music. Use it as background music to quietly inscribe the message of the word into your subconscious. Use it in family worship. The words will remain in your minds and repeat themselves over and over through the day. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're like me, you may have trouble memorizing a verse. But you can sing it a few times, and suddenly that scripture set to music will leave you humming and remembering every word. You see, music is the cement that binds the word to the heart. But be careful. Not all Christian music does what we're describing. So ask yourself a few quick questions. Is the music a source of agitation or peace? Does it reflect harmony or disharmony? Satan is the author of disharmony. His desire is for music, no matter what it says, to be distracting, disjointed, discomforting. God is the author of that which is settling, calming, uplifting, edifying. Secondly, does the performance exalt the performer, the composer, or the creator? God's music exalts God. Thirdly, can you tell simply by its composition any difference between it and the world's music? Fourthly, do the words exalt God as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Fifthly, is there anything in the words that are scripturally incompatible? Remember, the music is going to take the words into your heart. Be sure they are words that come from the Word. So make sure that the music exalts God, but once you've done that, saturate yourself with it. It is a God-ordained vehicle to place the Word in your life. Here's some additional things you can do. Have a family song fest once a week. Encourage your children to write hymns of praise using the scripture and songs they've heard. Sing choruses before or after meals or at bedtime. Do a study in your family of the stories of great hymns. Discuss the words to the hymns you sang in church as you drive home. Take a hymn a day or a hymn a week for your family, and during that period of time, the whole family agrees to make melody in their hearts whenever their minds are free, and then when they come together as a family at mealtime or whatever, you sing that song again and again and again until it becomes part of your family. The final suggestion would be to select a family hymn or a family chorus that your family takes as its theme song or its musical life message as the children are growing up. You pick it carefully and make it your song. And because remember, both the message and the melody will be there long after the children are grown and gone. Make melody in your heart to the Lord. And then finally, why not make a personal praise notebook? A personal praise notebook would be a book that incorporates the passages and the principles we've been studying into a place for you to write them down and review them and use them as a springboard for praise for the rest of your life. Now, I know some of you think that I have an interest in a company that makes notebook paper. And you'll never know. But here's one more notebook. Divide the notebook into sections utilizing the concepts we've been discussing these past 8 lessons. The first section might be entitled, Just Because He Is, with subsections for each of the character qualities of God that you can teach your children to praise Him for, that you can praise Him for. The second section might be entitled, When Last Did You Visit the Hill? And it might include passages of praise just to take us back to the cross. And then a chapter called Praise for the Plan, or Praise for the Plan, which would outline the things in our past we're praising Him for. And then a chapter on life's prisons, a section on contentment, and then finally a part set aside to record passages that deal with those promises that will be ours some golden daybreak when Thanksgiving really comes. A final chapter might be your personal praise chapter, where you record those special times that God has comforted you and encouraged you and delivered you. So just like David, over and over and over again, you can go back and reflect on those things and praise Him. Now, maybe none of these ideas appeals to you. That's fine. These are just man's concepts of how to take God's precepts and turn them into praise. How you do it? Incidental.
if you do it, is not incidental. It is the will of God for you to spend your life praising God. The purpose of this series has been to see that if we're going to live a life of victory, then we must begin to live a life of praise. If we're going to become men and women who always seek to do the will of God, then we're going to have to become men and women who in everything give thanks. Because, beloved, God designed the Christian life to be one continuous thanksgiving service. A life that overflows from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same with a Christ-filled chorus of praise. A life that gives itself day and night to speaking to itself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in the heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things until some golden daybreak, that life that's been so characterized by praise gives way into a totally new life of praise, a life that will go on through the endless realms of eternity, just praising. That's why we've had this study. And by God's grace, may it be to God's glory. But let's don't end this series talking about praise. We have talked about praise enough. Let us instead simply close this lesson in this series doing what we've talked about. So now, if you will, take those responsive reading sheets I gave you, and let's close by just praising. The underlined portion is for you to read aloud. The other portion I'll read. And then as we conclude, we will lift our voices in this chorus of praise together one more time. Shall we praise Him? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth.
My soul shall make repose in the Lord. My humble shall hear
Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is also His. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand.
I will praise the name of God with a song, and magnify Him in thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better.
I will sing of thy power, yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy.
Give thanks unto the Lord, for He
To Him who alone doeth great wonders, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him that by wisdom made the heavens, for His mercy endureth forever. Give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Sing unto Him. Sing psalms unto Him. Talk of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen, praise the Lord. And all the people said,
Amen.
Russell Kelfer's mailing address is 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, zip 78230. God bless.